Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we are indeed thankful that you have given us your word, that you have revealed your truth to us, and that truth is powerful. It is powerful enough to separate soul from spirit, bone from marrow, Lord. It is powerful enough to sanctify us. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work doing that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 45 as we continue our series in Book 2 of the Psalms. Psalm 45 is a little bit different psalm than we are used to reading. In fact, it's pretty much different from any psalm that you might read. It kind of stands apart as just having a different flavor and feel, I think you'll see as we go through it. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? To the choir master, according to Lilies, a Maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is God's word. Please have a seat. You know, the Psalms, as you're probably gathering, the Psalms are not so much about teaching us doctrine, although we can learn doctrine from reading the Psalms, but they're more kind of devotional in nature. They're a lot like what we read in that Heidelberg Catechism in each week as we confess. It's a confession of faith, and it has doctrine in it, but it has a very devotional type of feel. In other words, it's soothing to the soul to think about such words, to think about what we are actually saying. It's not just a kind of a dry statement of facts about what we believe to be true. It's more of, here's how these things personally impact me. Here's how these things give me comfort and settle my soul. And the Psalms are a way of taking what's doctrinally true and thinking about them kind of devotionally. And how does this affect me? What does this mean to me? How does this move me? How does this bring comfort to my soul? And we get to a psalm like this. You know, we've been reading so many psalms about how the psalmist is reflecting on his despair, reflecting on his frustration, reflecting on all the things that could bring him down, and trying to remember the good things about the Lord. I mean, that's a common pattern we've seen in the Psalms. But this one is so different. This one is a love song. You can imagine a king, he's about to get married, and he's looking around, and he's finding this scribe, if you will, this poet, the poet laureate, that he can come and is commissioning him to write a poet fitting for the occasion of his wedding. And that's kind of what we have here. So you can think about, you know, the medieval days when they'd hire those what they call the minstrels that would come, and they would write these lovely, juicy poems to illustrate, you know, something about the nature of the king's prowess or the bride's beauty and things like that. And we have, that's kind of the backdrop of this scene. And as you think about why would such a psalm like this, why would it be a poem like this be in the Psalms? And it is a befuddling question. You know, what is this meant to do? And I think the answer comes is well, what happens to you when you go to such a wedding? What does happen to you when you go to such a wedding? I mean, weddings are these grand, spectacular events, and they're memorable. You can probably remember in great detail some of the weddings that you have been to, especially those, the more grand they were. They stand out in your mind. Maybe you remember the flowers that they had. Maybe you remember the dresses that were being worn. Maybe you remember, you know, the banquet that was set up afterwards, or the celebration and the music and the dancing that went on. Maybe you remember that first sight when the bride was seen with the doors opening. There's all kinds of things that stand out because weddings do that. They serve kind of as an anchor in your mind and your soul to something that is grand, something that is majestic. Now, I think as you read a psalm like this in today's world, when there's a lot of uncertainty, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of potential despair among the people. I mean, we see the mental health, you know, industry way on the rise. We see the suicide rates going way up. We know there's a lot of anxiety going on in the world. And people are looking for escapes everywhere. I mean, whether it's an escaping into a book, whether it's escaping into a binging of a TV show, or escaping into a video game, or escaping into something that's probably not very healthy. I mean, you can think of alcohol or drugs. There are all kinds of escapes that people are taking to get away from the anxiety that our current reality is creating. And a wedding can be that. A wedding can be a great distraction, if you think of it. I mean, when you go to a wedding, even in the midst of a time of such uncertainty, it's as though for the time of that wedding, it's so engaging in all of your senses that you forget the frustrations and anxiety they're going through. But this is a little bit different psalm, because this psalm, while it is about a wedding, it's not just about any wedding. It's about a very particular wedding. I mean, it's the wedding of a king, but even as you go through the psalm, you find that the psalmist himself doesn't have simply a king of Israel in mind. He has something far grander in mind, especially if you jump down to verse 6 and you see the way he's talking about the king, calling him God. It's one of those few psalms that is purely messianic in its approach, messianic in its fulfillment. So we're talking about one very particular wedding. Now, I remember one of the first weddings that I was conducting as a minister, and it stands out. It was very memorable. I was marrying a cousin. Marrying cousins, isn't that great? He had asked my oldest son, who I can't remember how old he was at the time, 6, 7, to, I guess the bride had asked him if he would be this miniature groom, which I'd never seen a miniature groom and bride before at a wedding, if you've seen one of those. So these little, you know, this little bitty girl and this 7-year-old boy, and he's dressed in a tuxedo, and she's dressed in a kind of a mini bride's gown. And, you know, we went through the rehearsal and everything was fine, but when the wedding actually started, and all of a sudden that miniature groom and bride are standing there, and I see my son wearing a tuxedo with this girl with a white wedding dress on his arm. You know, he's only 7 years old, but it was one of those, I almost forgot everything I was going to do after that. Like, I wasn't expecting to see that scene. But weddings, they're great. I mean, they just engage you. They're so wondrous. And if you think about the one that stands out the most in your mind that engaged you, provided such a great escape from the realities of the anxieties of life, take this one and you multiply it times, you know, 1,000, times 10,000. If you were attending the wedding, a royal wedding, and some of you may have tuned in to some of the royal weddings that have been on with the king, you know, the princes of England as they got married. I mean, there are these grand, amazing, bewildering events. But the one thing that's different about such a wedding that we're reading about in this psalm and the wedding that stands out in your mind is that the wedding that you went to, that stands out in your mind, it was a distraction, and it was a helpful distraction, but when it was over, it was just over. Now, maybe you could say your life was richer because you experienced something that just for a time took your mind away from the frustrations of the world. But this one is different because it's not just a temporary distraction. It's one that is going to forever change your life. So it has a real impact. So rather than being an escape from reality, this psalm is an invitation to see a brighter, more clear reality. In other words, it's like we're opening the blinds in a dim room so that we can see everything clearly. We're turning on the lights. We're removing the fog, the mist, so that as we gaze into a world that seems very broken and filled with hurt and pain and despair, we see hope because we can see the true reality that is going to stamp its impression on this broken world. That's what this wedding is about, and it's meant to give us, I think, a bit of comfort, a sense of the feeling of the majesty and the splendor that's going on in such a case of the king that we worship. So as we go through it, I want to invite you just to kind of take in the scene to see how this speak to your soul and to bring a bit of comfort and regain a peaceful confidence in an otherwise angst-filled world about our own lives. So as we look at this psalm, the psalmist has broken it down into really three primary sections for us. And in the first couple of sections, he's talking about the king. In the last one, he's talking about the bride. Now, with the first two sections, he talks about the king and who bears the sword. In the next section, he talks about the king as he bears the scepter. And the last one, he's really talking about the broader scene as it unfolds. So here we get that great alliteration in our points. You can remember we've got the sword and the scepter and the scene that is going to help paint a picture of what we're going to see here. So first of all, let's consider how this opens. It opens in verse 2. Verse 1 is kind of a prelude to the whole psalm. But verse 2 is where we see it beginning. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Now that's not something that is unexpected to hear about a groom that's described. I mean, here we have the groom. He's decked out in all his finest wear, his best suit. His shoes are polished. Maybe they've never been polished before, but now they're polished. He's gotten a haircut, he's shaved, everything is slicked back. I mean, he looks polished to the hilt. So you can say, yes, in all of your garb, you are the most handsome of men. But what's interesting about this poetry is that there's no description of what he looks like. Well, not really. Instead, there's a description of what he's done and who he's done and who he is. He's the one who girds a sword at his side. So maybe this is more like a military wedding. You can imagine the groom coming in his finest officer wear. He's, what do you call those when you wear your finest in the army? You're what?
Dress blues.
Yeah. So that's what he's wearing. His sword is on his side, and it's showing that what this man does, and he describes it as of what he's going out to do. As we look at the psalm, the beginning and how it describes it, you're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. So there's something majestic about the fact that he's girding himself with a sword. Now, what does he do with a sword? Well, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So what the poet laureate, who's been commissioned to write this poem, he's describing the handsomeness of the king, and the thing that makes him handsome, the things that make him stand out, are the fact that he is a conquering king. He is a warrior king, and the people he is going out to conquer are his enemies, and presumably your enemies. Now, We don't always see someone wearing a sword and immediately think, that's a handsome sight. It really depends on who's wearing the sword, doesn't it? Because if a person's wearing a sword and we consider them not so much a trustworthy or righteous person, then we don't feel they're a handsome sight, we feel they're a terribly frightful sight. And as we look historically at the rulers over this world, present day, historically, any time, we see that when someone gets power, oftentimes their bad side comes out, and they exercise power in a way that perhaps enhances their own kingdom, but doesn't necessarily benefit the people. And so it's a frightful sight when a ruler gets too much power. I mean, the whole idea of the American democracy is that we can limit powers so one person doesn't have all of the power, because we know the ugliness that exists in the human heart. But in this case, it's different. In this case, the person who's bearing the sword becomes the most beautiful of sight, because it goes out conquering for truth and meekness and righteousness. In other words, he is putting to rest all of the enemies, which are all evil, so they can establish a kingdom that is rid of all of those things that are untrue, that are unrighteous, that are prideful. He's eliminating those. And that has made him a beautiful, secure king, reigning over a kingdom that is secure. So we have this first aspect reminding us that he wears the sword, this great groom, this great king, and that makes him a beautiful sight. Second scene, or second part of it, the scepter. As the song shifts a little bit, and we see, instead of what we see, him girding the sword, now we have described the sounds of the stringed instruments and the smells of the myrrh and the aloes and the cassia filling the air. It's the idea that we're communicating some aspect of gladness, some aspect of joy, some aspect of richness that we get to participate in. It's inviting all of the senses to be part of this aspect. And the thing that makes it fills us with such joy and gladness that these stringed instruments and these smells can help communicate is the fact that he is also carrying a scepter. Look at verse 6 and following. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So here we have this description. Here he is. His kingdom is established. His enemies have been put down. And now he has the scepter, the symbol of his rule over his kingdom. And what kind of king is he? He's one that rules in righteousness and hates wickedness. In other words, this is a fair kingdom. This is a kingdom where justice will take place. There will not be crimes that go unpunished. There is one who is watching over to prevent people from committing crimes, you could say. The idea of a righteous ruler is an attraction to that which is good and a deterrent to that which is evil. So it's not just that we don't have to fear the enemies that might be out there because they've been conquered. Now we don't have to fear the unjust rule of a ruler within our own kingdom. It's providing a place that we can see the flourishing of the people. The prosperity of this kingdom is abounding. And is it illustrated with the ivory palaces and the stringed instruments? This wasn't a day when you had when music you could just turn up on the radio, or you could put your CD in, or you could stream your music, which we all take for granted and listen to all the time. If you wanted to hear music in this day, you had to have real live musicians. And not many people could afford real live musicians, but the king can. In other words, it's a picture of extravagance. It's a picture of wealth. It's a picture of prosperity, of flourishing in such a kingdom as this. And here, this also is the verse. Verse 6 is where we know that this is the messianic song, because he's addressing the king. He says, your throne, but then he says, O God, is forever and ever. That's way too big to be to be applied to any specific king of Israel. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So we have him being called God, and we have God anointing him, which only fits as we think about the messianic character of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, takes this particular passage and is applying it to the person of Jesus Christ, who was both anointed as the Son of God and who is God. He is both. So we see this psalm as the ultimate, pointing us to the ultimate kingdom over which Jesus Christ himself will rule and reign and secure. There are no politics in his rule. His flourishing is on full display. And lastly, let's consider the scene as a whole, because the poet shifts gears really to describe what this all means for the bride. So he writes this in verse 10 and following. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. So the first thing he does in this section is he's giving advice to the bride, telling her to do two things. One, forget your people in your father's house and bow before the king. Those are the two things. Forget your people in your father's house and bow before the king. Now, this is really indicative of every marriage out there. There is meant to be a leader and one who submits in the case of the bride and the groom. I know that is very hard for people to grasp in today's world. It wants to confuse genders and the roles that we each have in marriage. But this is not indicative of one's greater and one's lesser. It's indicative of there is one who is king and one who is the bride. And it's also indicative of the fact that leave your father and your people behind. Now your primary relationship is meant to be your king, your husband. There is a separation. There is a massive change that is required to take place if you are going to be the bride of the king. That relationship was central. It was primary. It provided for you. It provided you with your identity, provided you with your well-being, provided with your sense of worth. And now that's changed. Now this one is to be that. You're to leave that one behind. And this one now becomes the source of your provision, the source of your identity. You're the queen. You're the bride. The source of your worth. You were going from perhaps ruling over a small group in your household to now being the queen over all of the land. It is a massive, massive change. Bow before your Lord. To have a competing king and queen competing for rule over a kingdom is not going to bode well. It's never bode well in history. It's created all kinds of problems. So bow before your king. He is the righteous Lord. So we have that picture. This has to become the principal relationship. And even as we think about that applied to the bride and the king that this is referring to, if this is referring indeed to Jesus as the messianic groom, the king, that the church being the bride that will one day marry the king, this tells us something about our own relationship with Jesus Christ. Have we left our Father and our people and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our identity, as our sense of self-worth, our sense of being, our ultimate provider? Jesus said something very similar when he said, anyone who doesn't hate his mother and father is not worthy of me. Not the idea that he wants you to hate anyone. The idea is that there is such an elevation of the relationship that you have of following Jesus that in comparison, all there is hate. It's a greater to lesser argument. It's all or nothing. It's not a both and when you follow the Lord. If you want to find yourself in a kingdom that provides you with a sense of peace and confidence, you have to be bowing before the king. Otherwise, you're the one in his crosshairs. Not a comforting place to be. And the last picture of this scene that we've been talking about is really, I think, meant to address kind of any apprehension that you might feel. For it is an apprehensive thing to put your trust in the Lord. It's a scary thing, especially in a world that's becoming more and more hostile to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. It's a bit apprehensive to align yourself with this person, this one. And so as we see the psalmist addressing the apprehension, think about this in terms of what happened in an ancient wedding. And let me describe what would happen in a wedding like this. For it's a little bit different than the weddings that you would go to today. In the ancient times, before the wedding would take place, a man would be betrothed to a woman. Now, betrothal, we don't have anything quite like a betrothal in our day. We might think it's like an engagement. In some ways, it's like an engagement, but it's much more than an engagement. An engagement is just a, hey, will you marry me? Yeah, I'll marry you, so we'll call ourselves engaged. There's no binding agreement. There's no signing of documents. There's no legal aspect to it. But in a betrothal, there was a legal document that committed you, that defined the kind of relationship that you are in. And if you broke that off, you were breaking a covenant. It was a serious thing. It was not meant for something to ever happen, unless there was a great breach of etiquette that occurred. It's why we read about Mary and Joseph. When Mary finds out that she's pregnant with Jesus, and Joseph finds that out, even though they're only betrothed, that they've never consummated their marriage, they're not married yet, he contemplates divorcing her quietly because it was a very committed relationship. And there might be a long time between that betrothal and the wedding. So there's a long period of time where you're in waiting, where the idea of being married is being built up, hopefully, and you're being prepared throughout your life for that particular moment. But when that wedding day comes, the groomsman and the groom and his attendants and his friends would all gather at the groom's house. And the bride and her attendants would all gather at her house. So they're not together. And the groom and his attendants would leave the house, and they would march in procession through the city. So all the city gets to participate and watch what's going on in this grand affair. And he's marching to the bride's house. And when he gets to the bride's house, he picks up the bride, doesn't literally pick her up, but you know what I mean. He brings the bride and all of her attendants. They join him, and now they go on the procession back, marching to his house. So the poet is writing, leave your father's house, and there's this very literal sense in which that's happening. And they're marching in procession to now the groom's house. This will now be her place. This will be her house. And so you can imagine a bit of apprehension the bride is feeling. Oh, now this is real. I've been talking about it. I've been thinking about it for a long time, but it hasn't really hit me. And now when you're leaving, you're actually going out that door. Now it's beginning to become real. And I think that is touching on a little bit of our own relationship with the Lord. We sense this betrothal. You're betrothed when you are baptized. That's the idea of being betrothed. You are committed in a relationship with the Lord himself, so that one day, as the church, you will be brought to him as the bride. The book of Revelation, of course, describes that great scene. And in the meantime, there is this interim where we're preparing for it, but sometimes we forget how real it really is. And a wedding poem like this is reminding us that it's coming, and it is real, and it's okay to feel a bit of apprehension. But take comfort in the poet's words, and that's what he's doing. He's providing a bit of comfort in such an apprehensive time. He says, look, this is what it's going to be like. The king will desire your beauty. He will desire you. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. And now he's describing what she's going to be like. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So here you see that scene unfolding. And as if you're worried about it, it says, look, in place of your fathers, you're leaving your father's house, shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, some commentators would say verse 17 for sure is re-talking to the king again, but perhaps the verse 16 is still, I think, talking about the bride. In place of your father, who you just left, will be your sons, and they will be princes over the land. Don't be apprehensive, in other words, because your life is going to be filled with splendor and glory. Yes, it takes a commitment. Yes, it takes a departure from something that is old. But it's not a bad departure. Yes, it's okay to be apprehensive because it's a change and it's different. But it's a glorious change. It's a beautiful change. It's one that is meant to give you a sense of comfort and peace. And as you think about this as a messianic psalm, here we are. This is describing the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. And we are in that time where we have been betrothed, but we've not yet married. There is a feeling of apprehension. And there is a feeling of waiting. And I think Jesus summed it up in terms of application. How do we deal with this period of time between our betrothal and between our wedding in the midst of a world that's filled with a lot of brokenness and angst and things that could cause us to despair? He says, hold on and do not abandon this reality that is real, that is coming. Live your life in light of this being absolutely true. And he tells a parable in Matthew chapter 25. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. So you can see this fitting, that very type of scene. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The idea is that even though it certainly seems delayed from the time of betrothal to the time of the wedding, and it's easy to drift into a time where we don't have to hold vigilance anymore, maybe he's not going to show up. When he does show up, the question is, are you ready? The question is, did you believe it would really come? The question is, for how long were you willing to wait? Look, we live in a world, as we've mentioned, that we feel the brokenness. We feel the pain and the anxiety and the nervousness, and we see the mental health on decline. We see a lot of things that indicate change. Fearful change, perhaps even. But what this poet does, this poem does, what this psalm does, is meant to turn the lights back on to a reality that supersedes the one that we see. That there is a very grand kingdom filled with majesty and splendor that our future husband, the king, is going to come from. And he's going to come to our house. And he's going to take us back. That there might be this glorious change. One in which our sons will be princes over the land. Where the land of Tyre will bring its wealth. It will be a land of flourishing, of justice, of righteousness, of truth. That's the greater reality. And it's awaiting those who are betrothed to Christ. So I guess my question to you is, if you read a poem like this, one, hopefully it calms and quiets the anxiety that you feel in your soul as you look around in a broken world to know that, yes, the king is coming back, and he's coming with the sword girded at his side and the scepter to rule and to reign and to take you to a place of ivory palaces with stringed music and the smell of the myrrh and the cassia and the aloes. This place that's filled with beauty for the eyes, the gladness for the odor, and the sounds that are of joy. That's our future. And we have to live this current waiting time in light of that greater truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this very unique psalm, which reminds us that Jesus is the King who will conquer his enemies and our enemies, who will rule over us with justice and provide for us a kingdom that is filled with riches and wealth and glory and majesty and splendor, who will take us from this place and make us into royal figures, the church, his bride. Lord, would you help us to live life with hope and confidence, knowing this to be the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.